The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, February 5th, 2012, at the 11 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was Job 10, verses 1 through 3, 6 through 9, and 20b. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was A Gutsy Faith.
Well, a day of reckoning arrived this past Friday for students in the Plymouth Canton School District as report cards got sent home. As I drove around on Friday afternoon, it seemed to me that from certain households I could hear the Hallelujah Chorus being sung, and from other houses it seemed as if I heard weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm sure those report cards generated some discussion amongst parents and their kids about their performance over the first semester. Well, in our next scripture reading, we're going to find some folks having a discussion, not about the performance of their kids in school, but about the performance of God in heaven. A few of these folks believe that God deserves straight A's. But a man named Job has a different grade in mind for the Almighty. Listen now for God's word to you as I share a portion of Job's experience. Listen now for God's word to you. I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy. Mitt Romney made news again this past week when he was quoted as saying, quote, I'm not concerned about the very poor because there are social nets to help capture those who fall to the bottom of society's rung. Folks from across the political spectrum took issue with what Romney had to say, who claimed that it was taken out of context. We meet a man in our scripture reading here who is very poor, a man named Job. He used to be very rich. In fact, he was quoted as being one of the wealthiest people in the Eastern world. But a series of calamities strike Job. All of his kids die when a house collapses. Raiders take away his livestock, leaving him broke. Sores begin to break out from head to toe. Job is a miserable, haunted, tragic figure when we meet him here in chapter 10. And in that place of suffering, he has a very troubling accusation to make against God, something far worse than not caring about the poor. Job says, does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked? In other words, God, do you get a kick out of watching me get hurt and oppressed? And are you up there applauding as the evil people fulfill their evil schemes? Could you imagine what would happen to Mitt Romney's campaign if he were to say, you know, I really enjoy seeing people oppressed, and nothing makes me happier than to see the evil prosper? That'd be a soundbite that would be hard to overcome. Anybody who thinks that way is not fit to be president. They're not fit to be in the Oval Office, and yet here Job is implying that somebody far greater than the president is thinking such thoughts and doing such things. And Job's not alone in his wondering whether or not the Almighty somehow gets pleasure out of watching people suffer. Another man, a man named Jeremiah, was called by God to preach his word to the Israelites at a time when Israel had no ears to hear what God was saying. And so he kept preaching and they kept rejecting and ridiculing Jeremiah. He'd preach, reject, preach, get rejected. It was this traumatic pattern that formed Jeremiah's life. And at one point it got to be too much for him. He had had it. So in his anguish, his agony, he looks towards God. He says, "Oh Lord, you deceived me. And I was deceived." Anybody accuse God of deception in the last few days? "You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. God, you did not deal straight with me. You've played me for a fool. All day long I get ridiculed. And you are too strong to resist." Another man of prayer doesn't accuse God of deception, but of something equally bad. This person struggling with sadness, depression. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? God, where are you? I'm lying here in anguish and you seem to be on a vacation somewhere." Another man quotes a psalm as he's dying on a cross. As Christ is in his own agony, he turns towards his Father and says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What kind of God forsakes his own child, who's nowhere to be found when you're stuck in the mire? What kind of God deceives people, smiles on the schemes of the wicked? Pretty unsavory things that these people of faith are offering. You know, I've read in kind of amazement at the antics of that cruise ship captain in Italy. Kind of showing off a bit, I guess. He gets too close to shore, runs the ship aground. That's bad. But then he makes it even worse by jumping in a lifeboat to get away from the sinking ship. And the motto was supposed to be a captain goes down with the ship, not gets away from the ship. But he jumps in a lifeboat, leaves the crew and passengers to fend for themselves. If you hear what these people of faith are saying, they're kind of seeing God in the same light. "God, our lives have run aground. We need a captain to take care of us. And where are you? Have you gone off in some lifeboat? Are you smiling at the destruction of our lives?" Job, Jeremiah, the psalmist, Jesus, people who occupy the hall of fame of faith, and they're saying some things about God. Pretty unnerving. While their pleas and their accusations aren't exactly the same, they all come from that place called suffering. And suffering has a way of burning through all those niceties and social conventions that we walk around with, trying to make sure that we say things in a way that won't offend or hurt other people. I mean, some people don't have those restraints, but most of us do. But suffering has a way of getting us to a place where things come out of our mouths that we say that might surprise or shock others and even ourselves. When we feel broken, there's an intensity, there's a rawness, and "I don't care what anyone thinks" quality to it. Job says, "I loathe my very life. Therefore, I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of my soul. I've got nothing to lose," Job says. "I despise my existence. If I cry out to God and God smites me, so be it. I'd rather be dead than go through what I'm going through. I've got nothing to lose, so I'm going to raise my voice and tell God exactly what I think. You've got nothing to lose when you're already at the very bottom of the barrel. See, suffering brings what I would call a freedom of expression. When you're really hurting, you're no longer calculating what others might think about what you say. You don't have the energy to care. It doesn't matter. You've got nothing left to feel, to lose. See, when we're suffering, we get in touch with some deep, dark emotions that reside within us. And for much of our lives, perhaps, we're not in touch with those emotions. We go through entire seasons of our lives, you know, where our health is good, the kids make the honor roll, the economy, jobs, portfolios are growing. But then something can strike very quickly. It could be an accident, a tumor, a housing bubble breaks, and all of a sudden we're cast to a place of fear, anxiety, despair, brokenness. A loved one dies. A spouse takes off. Our child gets hooked on drugs. And everything changes. Quickly, profoundly, and darkly. A few chapters earlier, Job was a happy guy. Great family. They're having parties most weekends. He's got lots of sheep and goats and camels out there. He's set for life. And then, wham. The guy who was praising God the previous week is now wanting to know, God, do you get your kicks out of watching evil prosper? I don't think Job ever could have conceived of that kind of prayer coming out of his mouth. And when that prayer does come out, Job's friends are shocked. They're offended. They're worried about what God might do. So one of his friends, a man named Eliphaz, replies to what Job says by saying, a witless man can no more become wise than a donkey can give birth to a man. Yet, if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your heart, then you will lift up your face without shame. Job, you are braying like a donkey. You've lost your wits. You are saying stupid, crazy stuff. Stop it. Get back in line. Nobody should talk that way to God. And Job will have nothing of it. We're only chapter 10. Job goes on for another 25 chapters. He's not done by a long shot saying what he wants to say. And over again, his friends try to say, no, stop it, stop it. He says, no, I will not stop it. Something has happened to me that's not right, it's not fair, and I'm going to give voice, free rein to that complaint in my soul. And the thing that's so amazing is that when God does show up at the end of the story, one of the first people that God talks to is that friend Eliphaz. And God says to him, I am angry with you because you have not spoken rightly of me as my servant Job has. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. God is upset at Eliphaz, not at Job. Apparently God's not upset that Job was honest with him, that Job was pouring out his heart. God's not offended by the fact that Job has some questions about God's character. He's not put off by Job's anger or resentment. Rather, God seems to appreciate that Job has dealt honestly and directly with God about these things. Job spoke rightly about me. Really? Job brought his complaints, his doubts, and his anger to me. And that's good. You know, I had the privilege this past week again of walking, as did many of you, with the Stocklines through the tragedy of Eric's death. When I met with the family, I asked them if anybody wanted to share some thoughts. Everybody in the party, immediate family, said, no, we really couldn't get through it. But Sandy said, I want you to read something that I'll write. And so she wrote something, gave it to me the day before the funeral. She said, I wrote this, but someone close to me doesn't want this shared publicly because they're afraid it makes me sound like I'm losing my faith. We talked for a while. I said, Sandy, I think this is beautiful. I think it should be shared. And so she said, I asked God for things that did not happen. When I saw my youngest son lying at the hospital, I tried pleading with God. I fully believed, since Christ had raised Lazarus from the dead, that he could do that with Eric. I felt my heart had broken. My baby was God, was gone. I tried to think of his being with his dad and our Heavenly Father, but felt I was cheated out of a son who did so much for me. I tried to think good thoughts, but deeper down there was a sense I felt cheated, 35 years old, of this wonderful son of mine. That's not right. Person close to Sandy said, you know, if you share that publicly, people are going to think you have issues with God. I do have issues with God. Who wouldn't? That prayer, that sharing, like Job's, didn't come from a mind creating nice thoughts about God. It came from a place deeper. And so often when we approach God, as people, we try to do it out of our minds. And so what do we do? We create theologies. We create confessions and creeds. We label certain ways of thinking about God orthodox, and other ways, bad ways, we call those heresies. And then we create churches, and we have rituals and traditions. And all that's very nice and ordered, especially when you're Presbyterian. It's all laid out. There's a system. Because we like systems. They're predictable. They're orderly. But when a person dies at 35, or a tumor strikes, thoughts, rituals, customs aren't enough. The place deeper down in the soul, the place where our spiritual guts reside, they're not mollified by words alone. They need something greater, something deeper, something more real. When tragedy strikes, you don't need to hear more about God. You need to see God. You need to interact with God and to meet God. And you're not willing to be put off by simple answers. That's not going to cut it anymore. What's happened to me is too painful. It's like trying to offer a Band-Aid to a person whose arm has been amputated. I don't need a Band-Aid. If I'm ever, ever going to be right again, God's going to have to come through. Not the God contained in our minds, but the real, living, true God. That's the God that Job goes after. Take away your theologies. I want to stay here until God answers my complaint. It's a prayer from the guts. I've learned painfully through my own experience that suffering has a way of ushering us into a way of interacting with God that we can't really get to without suffering. Suffering has an intensity, a focus, a not turning back component to it that makes us bold before God. God wants us to have a faith like that, a gutsy faith. And nowhere do we know that more than we look at this table, because if we think about what God is doing here, God is saying to us, I'm going to offer myself to you in a form, what, that can get into your guts. We're going to take some bread and some wine, and we're going to eat it. And once we eat it, that bread and wine goes down into us, deep into the very depth of who we are physically. Because God doesn't want to just reside up here in nice thought patterns. God wants to get in the very guts of our lives. The places where we cry out in pain. The places where we have struggles and doubts. God says, bring that to me. That's where life is found. That's where true hope can be gained. Christ himself descended to the very depth of human suffering. From that place, God did what? God brought life out of death, hope out of despair. He brought forward in Christ a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that's not up here, that's down here. For God wants to be down here. The very core of who we are. Suffering opens that door. We cry from a deep place. We yearn for the true God. And the great thing is, this true God says, come to me that way. Bring to me your questions, your anger, your bitterness. Bring it to me. And together, we will find a way forward. We will find a life that can emerge. So this morning, as we prepare for this meal, may we indeed follow in the footsteps of Job, Jeremiah, the psalmist, and of Jesus. So that our God yearns for us to be real and authentic and to bring to him all of who we are. For such things are not signs of a crumbling faith, but of a vibrant, living faith. And it is to this God who is the one who meets us in our brokenness, who answers our deepest cries, that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org. Or call the church office at 734-459-0013.